How many of you know the significance of May 9th, 2012? Anyone think they know the significance of May the 9th, 2012? Actually, May 9th of last year was a very significant date in the history of this country, and it actually signified the tipping point of a new direction in terms of moral values in the United States of America. May 9th of 2012 actually marked the date when the President of the United States publicly announced that he now supported homosexuals being able to marry. You may remember that happening. You may not have remembered the date. I remember that date telling my wife that, at least for me, that was a tipping point in this country. I think most of us know what a tipping point is. It's usually not the day when it's an aha moment necessarily, but it's a point at which things are tipped in a direction where they're not going to tip back. Things have changed. Of course, since that time, the discussion of same-sex marriage has increased and become even more heated in this country. Just last week, the United States Supreme Court heard arguments on two specific cases that dealt with the subject of marriage. And, of course, it wasn't traditional marriage as we know it, but rather the term that we now understand of same-sex marriage. On Tuesday of last week, the Supreme Court heard arguments both for and against Proposition 8, a law in the state of California that actually amended their constitution to state that only marriage between a man and a woman was valid and recognized in California. And then, of course, the very next day, the Supreme Court listened to legal arguments both in support and opposition to DOMA, which is the Defense of Marriage Act adopted by Congress as federal law back in 1996. And that particular law, which was adopted 17 years ago, defined marriage as a legal union between one man and one woman as husband and wife. When you look at the direction of this country, and again, many of you, because we're fortunate enough to have people of age and experience in the room. I mean, we all have some age under our belt and some experience, but I think considering where we are in this country, having individuals that have actually lived long enough to have functionally seen a graphic change in our country can be of value not only to them, but also to those that they speak with and they have influence on as well. You know, there's no doubt that we live at a time in our country when morality is truly getting redefined right before our very eyes. And we live in a world and a culture as a result of that that's very uncertain. I'd like you to turn to Leviticus 23. We've referenced Leviticus 23 more than once today, and rightly so, on this last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we often turn to Leviticus 23 and make references to leaven, leavening, leavened bread, coming out of Egypt in a historic and metaphorical sense, all of which is a part of what God wants us to learn from these holy days. But I'd like to read once again from beginning in Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 5, where God told Israel, "In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover, and on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread," and of course we are at the end of that 7-day period of time. "In the first day you shall have a holy convocation, you shall do no servile work therein. And you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days, and in the 7th day is a holy convocation, and again you shall do no servile work." And of course that's the day today that we are together as God's people. But what does the Feast of Unleavened Bread have to do with such matters as May 9th of last year in the broader issue of a moral change in our country? You know, what does the feast have to do with our country's moral teachings and foundation, in my opinion, being destroyed methodically and yet slowly but methodically destroyed? Or, what does the feast have to do with the generation that we're now a part of? Because we know that the word generation is used by Jesus Christ in the Olivet Prophecy, which we'll get to in a moment, and I want to refer back to that. But I'd like you to first go to Revelation chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18, I think it's interesting that today we've already had a few references to a prophetic link to the meaning of these days in terms of the times that we're living in and what God wants us to learn from these days as his people. And of course, in turning to Revelation 18, I want to do the same, but I want to focus on one specific statement that's made here by Christ as John was able to experience this miraculous vision that is recorded in the book of Revelation about the time of the end. Revelation 18, verse 1. And after these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison of every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. I'm not sure how many of you have a copy of the old Bible story tucked away someplace at home. Anyone out there have that? If I recall correctly, and I might not, but I'm pretty sure this is accurate, in the Bible story, towards the end, when a reference is made to Revelation, there's a pretty graphic picture trying to depict what I just read from Revelation 18. That comes to my mind anyway. It has for 40 years. We often read these prophetic statements and take what they're saying literally, and oftentimes there is a literal application to it. But as we'll find out today, some of the things that Christ said through John in the book of Revelation and other of the major prophets of God, that there are illustrations and metaphors that are used that really speak to what the prophets of God saw in what probably will be 21st century America, as we'll see. But he continues here in verse 3, for all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And of course, this is a reference to Babylon. And the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And again, a very graphic and a very intense description or image that God wanted, obviously, John to see and wants the church to see. But notice verse 4, and I heard another voice from heaven, and this is the voice that I want to focus on this afternoon, saying, come out of her, my people. Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven and God has remembered her iniquities. I think all of us know that this really isn't talking about ancient Babylon, where the sins of ancient Babylon literally, in some physical way, rose up to the third heaven, how far that may be. We know that, of course, Babylon is a whole empire was one that didn't stand faithful and righteous in God's eyes, that's for sure. But we know and understand that this is really an illustration of something far greater, far bigger. That there's the spirit of Babylon that is discussed in the scripture that refers to a system and a culture and a way of life that would exist globally at the time of the end. And as we'll see a little bit later, some of the tentacles of this Babylonish system would have would sink, you know, its talons into modern Israel as well. Now, I want to read from Matthew 24. I would like you to go from Revelation 18 now back up to the Olivet Prophecy in Matthew 24. We'll only read a few verses from here, but I want to make a link between what we read in Revelation 18 and what you find Christ stating in Matthew chapter 24 as it relates to this generation or a particular generation. Matthew 24, verse 32. Now, this is near the end of the Olivet Prophecy, and Christ used a couple of parables, to illustrate his point about some of the characteristics that would exist at the time of the end, and really emphasizing the surety of certain events. Verse 32, he said, now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. And while maybe many of you don't have fig trees in your yard, I'm sure figs can grow at least probably on coastal Carolina because they don't do too well in extremely cold weather. But the point is that when you see a tender leaves, you know that summer's close. And while it may not be true in the high country here, but at least around here and going to lower elevations, that's true already in this country or in this state as well as back in Texas. But he uses this to illustrate something. He said, so likewise, just as sure as you know that summer is around the corner when tender green leaves begin to sprout on the branches of trees, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. I wondered for years about really what we're reading today and the sureness of what Christ said. And I say wonder meaning this, not whether or not it's true, but just how, at what point when we read these words, will it literally be around the corner? Because I've read these words for years, and I've listened to sermons and messages where these words that Christ spoke to his disciples been read for really, in my case, for decades. And here we are in 2013 in the 21st century. And for many of you who came into the church in the 50s, 60s, and 70s, really, we're living at a time we never thought we'd see in this life. And yet here we are. And yet we've witnessed some things in this country and in the world in the last few months, the last few years, and globally in the last 5 or 10 years that we never thought we'd see either. In any event, he says, so likewise, you, when you see these things, know that, that it is near, even at the doors. Verily, I say unto you. And this is what I want to focus on. He said, this generation, the generation that he's describing these characteristics in which he mentioned some things even previously in Matthew 24. This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Now, for a long time, I've heard people discuss what does a generation mean? Is it a 25-year period of time? I mean, really, what does it mean? A few of us had a discussion the other day about the subject of generations, and I thought it's a good point. If you talk about the pre-flood world, a generation was a whole lot longer than 25 years, or at least in terms of the length of a person's life or the core period of time in their life. Of course, we have a way of describing generations, which I'll talk about in a moment, even in our culture today. But he said, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away, Christ said. But of the day and the hour knows no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. So he continues to give other evidence of just how quickly these things are going to happen and how people will accept what's going on around them as relatively normal. Verse 38, for as in the days when they're before the flood, when they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. Implication is that life went on as normal, despite what Noah may have been saying in his effort to preach God's truth. Life went on as it was known and as was accepted at the time. Until he entered the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, I've heard people say, well, what can you really gain from this? What can you extract from this example? Because it was well over 100 years that Noah's building the ark. And the flood didn't come. Well, that's true. Of course, one thing we've got to remind ourselves, we've not been asked to build an ark. That's not part of the work of the church. We've got other things to do, and that's been going on not for 120 years, it's been going on for 2,000 years. So I think the point Christ was making here is that life as it was known and accepted would go on and seem normal until that period of time, until that day. You know, when the fountains of the deep bursted forth in the earth, and you have to know that was a day that those people, particularly those on the ark, would never forget. So things change, and they change quickly. So I want to talk about generations for just a moment, for the subject of generations. You know, what describes the generation that we're a part of today? Now, for those of you who are 50, 60, 70 years old and older, and that's at least some of you in the congregation today, you're probably going to think of this generation of what you've experienced in life. And that's true. It's I would experience this generation of the way I've experienced life for the last 60 years. And depending on, again, your age, that's the way we tend to view this. But how is this generation that's referred to, how would one define it? And if you were to say, okay, let's take a snapshot of the generation in Western culture today in 2013, how would you describe the generation today? Because in fact, the way that we, in the 21st century, the way that we define generations is really quite different. Social psychologists have, over the last 15, 20 years, have begun to have this definition of generations of which all of you are probably quite aware of. There are terms such as the silent generation, the greatest generation, the boomer generation, that some of those terms weren't really known and used between us until 15, 20 years ago at the most. Or the millennial generation. I want to just remind all of us of the way that social psychologists view generations today. Just to get in your mind the knowledge that we've got four or five of them sitting right here in the room represented. Again, I don't know if asking when people are born is right. Maybe I should ask which men were born. This is not for the ladies. Any of you men born before 1928 in the room? I wasn't sure. One gentleman. Okay. That's actually referred to in social science circles as the greatest generation. Those who have claimed, not that they claim, that others claim, saved the world when it was young. In the memorable phase of Ronald Reagan, it's the generation that fought and won World War II. And so that's what it's referred to. And, of course, I think it was Tom Brokaw's book, The Greatest Generation, that probably caused that moniker to be given to that age group. So we have one gentleman in the room that's of that age group. Those that were born between 1928 and 1945 in the room, those men who would like to acknowledge that. Any ladies? Your ladies are welcome to raise your hand, but I don't want to be on record as having asked you your age. So, okay. Anybody who's from that age group, from 28 to 1945 when you were born? So we have, 15, 20 people or so. And that's referred to as the silent generation. Children of the Great Depression and World War II, their silent label refers to their conformist approach and their civic instincts. It also makes for a nice contrast with the noisy ways of the anti-establishment baby boomers. Wonder who they're talking about. Now, the baby boomers are those that were born from 1946 on through 1964. How many of you from that era? Okay, a similar number to the previous, maybe 20 or 25. Of course, we've all heard the phrase baby boomer for a lot longer than we've heard these other terms. The baby boomers got their label as drawn from the great spike in fertility that began in 1946 in the post-World War II period, of course, right after the end of World War II and ended almost abruptly in 1964, around the time that the birth control pill went on the market. It's a classic example of demography-driven name, which indeed it is. And so many of us that were born in that time frame knew that we were called baby boomers long before Strauss and Howe, which are a couple of social scientists that wrote a book called The Fourth Turning about 15 or 18 years ago. That was one that was already identified, baby boomer. Now, these names, the next two generations I'm going to refer to are actually, there's multiple names that have been given to them, but one that's referred to are those that were born between 1965 and 1980. Anyone willing to raise their hand as to, okay. You can usually pick all of us out. You know, we usually kind of know, and you can tell by looking at us, kind of what general slot we fit into. And that's called Generation X. Now, I know that sounds quite compelling, Generation X, but it says covers people born from 65 to 1980. The label long ago overtook the first name affixed to the generation, which was called the baby bust, and that didn't sound real good. I think Gen X sounds a little bit better to me if I was of that age group. But nonetheless, it says Xers are often depicted as savvy entrepreneurial loners. Of course, we have a few of them got married anyway, so which is good. Now, you know, I know that in reading this, what I'm reading to you are gross generalizations. And even in a little bit, in a few minutes, I want to read some more specific characteristics of one particular generation. And that's the next one, the millennial generation. That's those who have been born 1980 and after. Anybody in that age group? Tanya. Oh, no, it's Elizabeth that raised her hand. I saw a hand come over here. I'm making up for the fact my wife thought I called her old earlier today. I really didn't do that, you know. She just was in the church longer than I was. So, anyway, now that I've cleared that one up. Oh, I have to do a lot of apologizing today. I know. And this is being webcast as well. Okay. You don't have to post it, though, do you? No, you do. Huh? Okay. The millennial generation falls into that, it says, the third category. The label refers to those born after 1980, the first generation to come of age in the new millennium. In other words, they born 1980 or afterwards. Well, they began to become of age, meaning an adult, at age 18, 20, and on. You know, those are actually pretty interesting descriptions in many respects. And I think they're worth noting. Now, there's nothing to say that these are the generations that God had in mind when he uses the term generation. But I think to make the point I want to today, I want you to consider those age groups, because we do know that I think they're pretty accurate in describing some of the general characteristics of those people born during that period. Again, there are exceptions to it, to be sure. But it used to be that a half a century would have to pass before we would consider society having another cultural generational shift. And that was pretty much true until the middle of the 20th century. I don't have my degree in social science, but I do know that, you know, in describing cultural definitions of age groups, really, they would actually talk about them in terms of 50 years or so. But, once we got to the middle of the 20th century, because of many of the events taking place within this country, much of which could be defined as cultural shifts and value shifts, the generational time frame shrunk down to a shorter period of time. And they were more distinct than they were 100, 150 years ago. One of the interesting things, and this is a significant point, and I would say that I believe this is true. They claim through research they found that the generation that defines the values at any point in time, and so we're talking today in April the 1st of 2013. But they found that at any point in time, the generation that defines the values and the culture and leads society of defining a particular generation, which would be the generation that we all are living in, not the one that we were born in, if you understand the difference. You know, I was born in 1952, so I'm part of the baby boomer generation. But the generation you're living in is defined by fundamentally young adults. Young adults. And the young adult population, which would be the millennial and some of the Generation X, if you go back to those previous definitions. So today, those who are in their 20s, 30s, and up to age 40-ish, but primarily the youngers of that group, what they do, the way that they think, what they value, the way that they make decisions, etc., are the cultural issues that would define the whole generation that we're all living in, if you understand what I'm saying. In other words, they define what's put into the pot of soup that we're swimming in right now. I use different illustrations just so you understand the point that I'm making. And social psychologists will tell you that that's basically been true for the last 150, 200 years. But more so in the last 100 years, similar to these shrinking demographic or shrinking age groups that actually define different generations. Now, this is really getting complex now, and I'm going to have to start going from the complex to the simple. And I say that for my own benefit as well, because I don't want to make this a complex sermon at all. But I want to try to get all of us to think about something in a little bit different way. You know, Christ said that this generation shall not pass until all these things, and the things that he talked about, some of which had to do with, of course, his return, but others of which had to do with conditions existing at the time of the end that were pretty horrific in some respects. That generation would not pass until all those things would be fulfilled. And yet you couple that with what Christ actually instructed John, you know, some, 60 years later, to come out of, and he really was instructing the church, to come out of that system that would exist at the time of the end, that was defined as Babylon the Great, lest you be partakers of her what? Her sin. And of course we know that the days of unleavened bread pictures, as has been mentioned today, God's people. And historically, the nation of Israel coming out of Egypt or coming out of sin. Often we will think of this in very personal terms, which is the most important way, I believe, that we should view the days of unleavened bread and Passover, because of our individual being called, individually being called by God and having a recognition of right and wrong and God's word and his way of life. And in that point in time in our lives, and we repented, and in a sense came out of sin and made that commitment to live a righteous life as best we could. And by having the faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and having gone through the process of repentance, you know, we were baptized and had hands laid on us and given God's Holy Spirit. So that personal application of when those events took place in our lives is the most important. However, there's a collective perspective that we should have on the subject of coming out of sin. And it really speaks to a generational thing, not the age group that we're in, but the age that we're living in at any point in time in the church. At any point in time in the church. I want to read just a little bit about some additional characteristics that social psychologists say are true of those of the millennial generation. Now, in stating these things, I would hasten to add that, again, these are generalizations. I mean, look, there are people who were born in the early 1950s that may have some of the characteristics of people born in the 1980s. You know, it's not, these things aren't hard and fast. And in stating some of the things I do, I want all of our young adults to understand that I'm not implying for a moment that this is something that most of you embrace. But there are actually some very interesting and some quite positive characteristics of each of these generational definitions. But of the millennial definitions or description, and these characteristics are based on not just one individual. They're based on the research and the observations of a number of authors over the last 15 years or so, as well as the Pew Research Foundation. Now, many of you know we were used to talking about Gallup polls for years, but one that's kind of taken over in terms of credibility is the Pew Research Foundation. And you'll find that they are considered a fairly objective research organization that does its homework in actually surveying the country and different demographic groups in the country on various issues. And, of course, in this particular case, they did so confirming some of the other observations people made about the generation called the millennials. Some of the good characteristics, or at least from my point of view, some of the positive characteristics of those of the millennial generation. So we're talking about those who are in their in their low 30s on down in terms of age. So you're talking teen to low 30s. You know, again, this is an inexact thing. Many of them embrace a very good work ethic. Now, for everything I mentioned here, there's probably somebody who says, "Well, I know some young adult that doesn't." Well, yeah, I know some old people that don't either. You know, so but they generally do. And I think it's kind of interesting to know that they have generally, and everybody finds themselves developing values based on the environment they grow up in. So these young people grew up in a world that was different than those of you in your 70s. Of course, you all know that because all of us who are older than you always say, "Well, when I was a kid." But, you know, there's some truth to that because we all grew up, or many of us grew up when there's 20, 25 years difference between us in somewhat of a different world. And it's not that it was all bad and good. Have a good work ethic. They are team players generally. They work better in teams and cooperative environments together. They actually respect their elders, which, not to suggest that others don't, but they tend to have a higher percentage of individuals that have a respect for those older than them. They're the most educated of these five groups. They tend to be confident, and they appreciate the moral values of those older than them. And I have a question mark by that, not because I question the statement, but it's an interesting thing that it's an interesting characteristic that's observed by about millennials. But when I go to the other side, those areas that I think are of concern, it's almost as if there's a paradox here. They appreciate the moral values of the older, and they are wary of human nature, more so than some of the other generations. They're kind of skeptical of human nature, which really kind of comes back to a trust issue in general. Again, admittedly, these are some of my good and concern list based on somebody else's definition of characteristics. Those characteristics of the millennial generation that cause concern, at least from my perspective, is that they grew up in a world they were sheltered from conflict, comparatively speaking, to other generations. You may say, why is that a bad thing? Well, I mean, I've sheltered my kids, too. I think all good parents do, but sometimes the world you live in, you can only shelter them so much. And they were sheltered from a lot of conflict. They tend to be less religious. They believe that the government can and will solve social problems in society. Now, some young people may think, well, what's wrong with that? I'm not giving a political sermon, but I think it's a problem given, again, not amongst those young people here necessarily, because I don't believe that most of our young people embrace all of this. But that's the world that they grew up in. I mean, that's the culture their peers at university and college generally have a view that's going to reflect some of this. They tend to identify with the liberal agenda, and that is both financial, social. They tend to identify with it more as an age group. They tend to focus on self, on fame, and on image, as well as wealth. And their view of morality tends to be more relative, meaning it is based upon, if it don't hurt me and it don't hurt someone else, at least in the short term, that it's probably okay. And, of course, they tend to be more secular. If they're not religious, they would tend to be more secular in their view of things. Now, when you consider those characteristics, and if you consider them not in terms of young adults, because I want to kind of remove what I've just talked about from young adults. This makes it sound like this is a sermon picking on young adults, and it is not. I think it grows to show that we as human beings, we find ourselves defined by the power and the energy and the intellect and the force of the younger generation. That's been true for the last 100 years. It has been. And when those of us who are in our late 50s and up to age 70 were in our 20s, and our generation defined the world, the Western culture at that point in time. In reading these things, let me ask you this rhetorical question. Do you see any danger signs? Do you see any concerns if what I talked about describes our generation? Again, I'm taking it out of the age group to who we are as a people in the United States today. Are there elements of this generation's values and culture and mindset that could affect the direction and the ultimate experience of this country? It's a question. I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6. Many of you know, I'm turning to 1 Corinthians 5, that this is the one occasion in the New Testament where one of the authors of a book of the New Testament specifically hones in on the issue of Passover and of the Feast of Unleavened Bread in a very direct way. And Paul, of course, did. I made reference to 1 Corinthians a couple of days ago in the sermon that I gave as it relates to the issue or the issues that Paul brought up to the church. There were a number of things that were a concern that he had. There was division within the church. They didn't have the same, often weren't teaching the same thing. And one of them had to do with this topic here, in fact. But you find in 1 Corinthians 5, he makes a statement in verse 6, "Your glorying is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Now, we think of glorying, or at least I think of glorying, of people kind of moving and shaking and waving their hands around and whatever. I mean, maybe I've grown up in a conservative home too much, and I think of glorying in a religious sense of people kind of waving and becoming charismatic at a church service. But whatever it means, it probably doesn't send the message that is more speaks more to reality for us today. He really is talking about a person feeling good about their position on something and celebrating something. And Paul is letting them know that, you know, your willingness to think that you have a good, balanced, tolerant approach towards life and the shortcomings of other people is not a good thing. Now, I think we all know that tolerance and patience and forbearance at the right time and for the right reason is an essential part of what we should reflect as God's people. Sometimes people are very intolerant and very impatient and very autocratic in the way that they deal with each other, with family, with children. There's a right balance here. But Paul was focusing on a principle. And we tend to look at 1 Corinthians 5 as an incident. An incident of what we believe to be a young man who began to have an intimate affair with what we believe to be his stepmother. Would make a real good miniseries on ABC for about 5 weeks, wouldn't it? I mean, you know, it's the kind of thing. Well, I mean, these things happen in the world we live in. But this was in the church. I don't know to what extent or to what degree people were tolerating it. I suspect if the congregation in Corinth was 100, 150 people, I mean, I don't know the size of the congregation. There were probably some in the congregation that were pretty fed up with what they heard was going on. But to a large degree, that wasn't apparent. And Paul was very concerned. And he made the point. He said, "Don't you understand that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" He uses that dog-eared example that we've all cited many times, that all it takes is a little. In the sermonette today was a great illustration of that. You don't even have to go out and buy a box of what is yeast at the Kroger store, or I guess in this part of the world, the Piggly Wiggly store. Right? They have Piggly Wiggly here. Yeah, good. Good for you. They don't have it in Texas anymore, so. But anyway, they do have Kroger store. You don't have to go buy a box of it. All you have to do is cut up a couple pieces of fruit, put it in warm water for, 3 days? I had to get the three-day thing. I wasn't sure how long we were going to do that, Mr. Layden, but I appreciate you doing that. In other words, it'll be there. And it doesn't take much, and it'll act. It will act. But he was concerned about the way people were thinking, what they were valuing, what they were celebrating, what they were embracing. He said, "Purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you are unleavened." Now, he was talking about removing this individual from the congregation. That wasn't just because he was trying to throw that young man under the bus, as they say. It was for his benefit, ultimately, for him to wake up and to realize that the lifestyle that he had chosen was wrong and destructive. But it was also that the congregation itself didn't begin to look at being too tolerant of sin in a way of life that was not godly and had no part in God's way. And they begin to themselves have been lulled into a false sense of security about all of it. "For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, either with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So we see that in addition to our own personal sins, which is that personal component, that personal element of appreciating the meaning of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, God wants us also to collectively be sure that we understand that we're living in a world that is getting worse. I started attending church as a very unconverted young boy at age 13 in 1964 and 65. Not because I chose to, but because one of my parents said, "You're going to church." And the world that I lived in back then was different than the world. It wasn't great. I mean, it was 1964 that the pill came about. I read that a few moments ago. And then this, the sexual revolution took place. I mean, one of the most popular songs when I was in junior high school is "Wanting to Go to San Francisco with a Flower in Your Hair." And that's not where the song ended, believe me. I mean, it was a whole lot more to it than a yellow flower sticking off your ear. I mean, there was a way of life promoted, the hippie culture. And, of course, none of my friends claim to be a part of it. But, it spun off. It spun off. So I'm not suggesting that all was good and well back in the early 1960s at all. But the fact of the matter is that the world that we live in can have an effect on the way that we think. It can. I remember years ago in the old Good News magazine. So we're going back into the, I think, 1970s or even 60s, but it's probably late 1970s. There was an article that was written in the Good News, and I have a PDF copy of it on my laptop because I had to search it out. I just remembered it, and it was entitled "Good But Good Enough." And you don't have to read the article. I mean, what the principle of the whole article was by the statement and the illustration. There was an actual graphic there, and the graphic had two charts. One, and they both had a downward trend, but one was about 15 percentage points higher than the other. And the point of the article was that if we gauge our spirituality based on having a certain distance from the morality of this world, I'm going to be 20 percentage points more righteous. Now, how do you measure that? Well, that's more of just to make the point. If you're going to stay 20% better, 50% better than the world, but if the world's going in the tank downward, what does that mean about you and me? We're going the same direction, right? It was a great point. I'm pretty simple, and so when there's a sermon ad or a sermon or an article that just has one point and it's a pretty simple one, I usually understand it. And it sticks with me. It's stuck with me. Now, probably my actions in the last 35 years haven't always displayed that, but I've never forgotten it. And I think it really speaks to the point that Paul was making and one that we should understand. God wants us to not be tainted by the world that we live in. You think back to what Christ prayed for on behalf of the church in John 17. What did he say he wasn't doing? The only thing I recall in John 17 in that prayer that Christ said he wasn't doing is he said, I'm not praying that you take them out of the world. Why did he make that point? Well, I think the Father already knew that. He knew Christ's heart before he prayed. I think it was so that we put in writing so that we would know that being in the world is part of the plan. It's part of the plan. That doesn't mean that if you're an alcoholic and you decide to get a job as a mixologist and a bartender, that that's a good thing. No, according to Christ, that's a very stupid thing to do. In other words, there are some things that we shouldn't immerse ourselves around if we have a weakness in a particular area. So, you know, that's different. But the world itself, you know, we have to live in it. And we've got to have the spiritual strength coupled with the knowledge of when we look to God and rely upon God to be able to think differently in a world that would like us to think its way, to be sure. I'd like you to turn to the book of Isaiah. And in doing so, I'll admit, as you turn there, we're going to be there for a little bit. So for those of you who have a hard time flipping around the different books, you're okay for about 20 minutes. We're going to stay in Isaiah. We may go to Isaiah 5 from Isaiah 1, Isaiah 32, and you know, but we're going to stay in the same book. So this should we'll get on a roll here. But it's only to make illustrate again a simple point that God made through the words of Isaiah, because we find in the book of Isaiah a description of what we believe and have believed for decades to be modern Israel. Modern Israel. It's a sobering yet baffling mosaic of confusion, of human reasoning, of preoccupation with the self, and of compromise. And that's what we're going to read about. Real positive stuff, I know. But not new, but hopefully the way that we understand it in terms of the world that we live in, it will be a fresh look at an old bit of Scripture. Because I believe that we find the United States and our modern culture described in great detail here. And we could have, the same thing could have been said 10, 15, 20 years ago. I understand that. But, you know, the closer we get to what we believe to be the time of the end, and the more that we begin to understand the connection between the leadership in this country that may be a whole lot older than the millennial generation, but that has embraced him and it, and he's embraced it. And it's not, this isn't about one man. Personally, I'm not one who believes that, you know, we can, as a country, always blame where we are on who's president that particular period of time. Oh, they're always easy targets. Doesn't matter who it is, you know, whether it's in state government, federal government, because people get there because they're voted in, and they stay there because people want them to be there, because they represent what they want ultimately, and that's where we are. That's where we are as a country. Notice Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 2. Isaiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. So here you find this narrative beginning with God bringing children into the world, and they've rebelled against him. The ox knows his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. So he's speaking of a people that were his people, that were his children, that really had lost an understanding of who their father was, who their creator was, who their caregiver really was. And, you know, I found it quite interesting in driving off the freeway following the Kellys to get here, that I went by one government building here in Statefield that actually said, "In God we trust." I'm not sure if it was I think it was county courthouse. Is this county seat here? Anyone know, is this the county seat, Statesville? It is. Well, if not, they do have a court. It seemed like they had a courthouse here, and it actually said, "In God we trust." You know, this one of those few places where the American Civil Liberties Union hasn't got up there and ripped it off already. But, you know, we are a country that has "In God we trust" on our currency yet, and it's probably going to get taken off. We're printing so much, you know, we can reset the type pretty easily. Yet we've lost the anchors of reason, of morality, and a sense of vision and mission that this country was actually begun and forged upon. Notice in verse 4, continues, he says, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger, and they are gone away backwards." That's quite a descriptive way of defining and describing a people that have actually gone backwards. He really talks about a corrupt culture and values in a society that has virtually gone a bit haywire. Now, you know, when you're a part of that group that's being defined and you're defined by it, you don't see it that way. I mean, I think that's true. I don't think that the president of the United States or any number of others in politics and some few in religion, unfortunately, these days, would necessarily view the country that way. Now, there are those out there, and I'll comment on that in a minute. There are those out there outside of our belief our faith, and even outside of Christianity, that know that something's terribly wrong on this planet. They don't necessarily come back to the book of Isaiah to understand what it is, but they know something isn't right. Notice verse 5. He said, "Why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint." And this is the famous place in Isaiah 1 where God begins to describe modern Israel. "In the visage of a human body that's sick, as we see here. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it. But wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment." Now that's a pretty gross description of a human body that is yet alive, but is festering with outside the skin cancers and sores, and hasn't been bound up and cared for at all. It's a mess. Now, most people don't look at our country that way. As a matter of fact, I mentioned yesterday about how Satan thinks 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 moves ahead. We've seen accounts, and if you watch the History Channel last night, we didn't get a chance to watch that. But if you watch this any of the Bible program that was on for the last 5 weeks, and the one that actually depicted Sodom and Gomorrah, we actually watched that some weeks ago. Every time you see Sodom and Gomorrah depicted, you see people going through the streets, and it's always kind of dark, and there's some very, very seedy people grabbing gals and guys grabbing guys, and just all kinds of horrible stuff. And there's no doubt that was all true. And we get the idea that Sodom and Gomorrah would look like Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, there was no doubt about it. But let's understand something. Satan knows that we live in a Christian nation now. And I say Christian with quotes around it, in that a nation that originally was founded upon supposedly the principle of the Scripture. And I think there were those, unconverted as they may have been, that strive to do that. They understand and know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. But guess what? During the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, in the days of the plains, they didn't have a story of Sodom and Gomorrah to turn to. If you understand what I'm saying. People have that. Satan's not going to have Sodom and Gomorrah depicted, even though our generation is actually compared to it, to where it looks that way. It's all going to unfold and develop over a period of years where it looks pretty good on the outside. And people in pinstripe suits and red ties and light blue shirts, and their hair combed, they're cut short, and seems like they got a wife that's really attached to them, are sometimes going to be the purveyors of a culture and a way of life. I'm talking about beneath the line life that actually gets promoted. It's going to look pretty good on the surface. And yet what God sees is what we find described here in verse 5 through 5 and 6. That actually what God sees is a body that is sick from the head to the toe, and it's oozing with sores. God sees things differently than man sees them. And sometimes I think, I know I've made this mistake of looking at Isaiah 1, verse 5 and 6, and thinking that, well, when this happens, it's really going to be apparent. Not that I'm going to see some big body with sores, but it's just going to be so obvious to the untrained eye. I don't believe that's true. I think we're about there. And by some people's way of describing this country morally, I mean, are there good people within it that aren't converted? Yes, there are. Are there pockets of people that want to live a life of sanity and moral consistency? Yes, there are some. I understand that. But let's not forget how a country and a culture is defined. I don't mean just by the younger generation. When the whole of the country, the leadership of the country, begins to embrace that, then the tide is turned. Then the worm has turned. The tipping point has been reached. Verse 7, "Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land strangers devour it. Your presence, it is desolate and overthrown by strangers." Sometimes we read these words and think, well, there's a coming a time, when all you'll see on the landscape is a few burning hulks of a couple of skyscrapers, not a leaf on a tree. It's all burnt to the ground, and a couple of birds, kind of scavenging what's left on the flesh of a couple of dead animals. That's what. Now, I don't deny that could exist in a couple of places here and there before it's all over. All it would take would be one nuke strike on the west coast from Pyongyang. At least that community would look that way. But brethren, let's understand something. This is a metaphor. This is an illustration. This is what God sees. Now, mankind may be driving down the freeway, and it looks like, America the Beautiful from a distance. Still, but what God sees is quite different. Verse 8, the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard and as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers in a besieged city. You know, whether you look at that physically as those of Israel or if you look at it spiritually as those in the church, it's going to be an exception. You know, God's people, we as God's people, if we are where we need to be spiritually, we will stand out. And I don't mean by a bad example. And I believe May 9th of last year is going to define one of the areas that we will be severely persecuted because of. Severely. And I believe there's a reason for that. Verse 9, except the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? Now, if you read through these six or seven verses, what he's saying is, you, and I say this in terms of our culture and our country, you are Sodom and Gomorrah. But what good is your effort to be religious and to even claim Christianity? And he uses the terms of sacrifice. He's not talking about literal sacrifices in some temple somewhere. He's talking about people that claim to represent him. I'm not necessarily talking about the church. I'm talking about the country. Notice he says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, says the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of goats. It's true that at the time of Isaiah, that it was true in ancient Israel that their efforts to actually sacrifice animals to God was not met with God's approval because of their sins. So, yes, there's a duality in what's being said here. But let's not forget the fact that he's taking a description or illustration from the time of ancient Israel when they were taken captive and ultimately returned back to Jerusalem, at least in terms of the Jews. Of course, Israel did not. And they're bringing it up to what we would say in our time and age is the 21st century. So how does that play out? He said in verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who has required this at your hand to tread my courts? Don't bring any more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, that the calling of the assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are trouble to me. I'm weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, when you make many prayers, I will not hear, and your hands will be full of blood. You know, your effort to claim to represent me will be ignored by me, God says. Now, that was true with ancient Israel. Yes, it was. It's going to be true with spiritual Israel to the extent that may apply to us in the church. But today, what I'm wanting to do is to help us to understand that it applies to the physical descendants of Israel, modern Israel. Because we all know that there are people. I mean, I've watched many debates, as many of you have on television last week, of people that tend to be a man of the cloth or a woman of the cloth, as the case might be. One represents a more conservative view of marriage and the other one a more liberal view. And the one who represents a liberal view may be a major representative of the Methodist Church, which happened on one network that I was watching the other day. And you see this slow burn of reasoning going to the left for both sides. I don't know how many of you have noticed this. You probably all have. But no longer can people in the church make the mistake, because it's always been a mistake if we did it, in my opinion, make the mistake of thinking, well, you know, the political party of choice of most of us in the church is the Republican Party. Well, I mean, I've been in the church long enough to know that that's the way some people think. I mean, have I identified with the platform, the social platform of the Republican Party at times in certain areas? Well, yeah, I have. If you ask, do I agree with some of their positions? Well, of course we have at times. But all of it's moving. All of it is. And it's not meant to condemn people in ignorance. I'm simply making the point that we've got to realize just how alone we will be. And we will be, brethren. We need to set an example of balance and of understanding and preach the truth in love. All of those things must be true of God's people. but with the best effort to do that. God doesn't want us to compromise or us to get slowly sucked in to a culture that Satan has had a long time striving to mastermind. I mean, if he thought he had a good shot, he thought he had a good shot at causing Christ to fail. He believed that. Satan did. He believed it. And he felt he had reason to believe that he could. He didn't. We understand he was dealing with the Son of God. That's a different animal, so to speak, than we are. However, he also feels he's got a good shot at all of us. A real good shot. And you know, when you look at it on paper, you know, absent the Spirit of God, he does have a good shot. Maybe he's got a great shot. It's sucking you and I, all of us, me and you, all of us into a compromising just enough that we're going to be left out in left field. And that God doesn't want that for us, you know. God wants us to recognize as we keep these holy days that the primary application has to do with that individual appreciation of Christ's sacrifice and having our personal sins forgiven and protecting that, but also realizing that the culture that we live in is what it is. Just because you may have repented and God granted you and I His Holy Spirit and we're striving to live a life of righteousness the best we can, that doesn't mean that the world around us has gotten any better. As a matter of fact, it's gotten worse. And it will get worse and worse, as the Scripture implies. God knew that at the time of the end, our society, He knew that our culture would be awash in perversion, in plummeting moral values, murder, theft, anger, and violence, and it would virtually be, as we used to describe the world, a world that's held hostage without it knowing it. And it was true as that may have been 30 years ago when we had a booklet by that name. It's that much more true today. And God doesn't want you and I to be affected or tainted by that. He loves us too much, brethren, for that to be the case. And just because I'm talking about it doesn't mean I'm any less subject to getting tainted by it as anybody else. We all are. It's where we live. But we're not supposed to, you know, sink down roots in those parts of this culture that can begin to change us. Verse 16. He said, "Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil from your doings, from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well." So, you know, God wants us, obviously, God wants this nation to repent. Everything we read indicates that we don't believe it's going to happen, but He wants us to be able to reach out to this nation. He wants us to be able to respond in that way to the extent that we're affected by it as well. Verse 17, "Learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Eternal. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." That's what God wants Israel, modern Israel, to ultimately become. He wants a world that has changed and learned from its ways. Now, we understand as we look at God's plan that that's likely not going to happen until after Jesus Christ returns. You know, some of what I'm reading are scriptures we often read, you know, at the Feast of Tabernacles, because we know that that's the period of time at which the individuals who are alive at Christ's return, who haven't known the true God, will begin to understand and see that. And to the extent that any of us are in God's family at that time, and I hope that all of us are, we can have the privilege of reaching out and serving and helping those people. He said, "If you be willing and obedient," verse 19, "you shall eat the good of the land, but if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." You know, but this is what God desires. He wants His people today to not get tainted by this world, so that we can continue on with the purpose for which He's called us. He wants us to be aware of that. You know, the very purpose of human life and existence is being virtually wiped out and erased from the soul of human beings. I mean, people that have had a sense that man was created for a greater purpose, and we know that inherent within human beings is that confused belief that there's something more than this life. That's why so many millions of people have asked these rhetorical questions. That's why, you know, 15, 60 years ago, the church strived to answer those questions. You know, why was I born? Now, what's happening is we live in a world where there are many false answers to those questions they're giving answers to people as to why they were born, and they're believing it. Or they're believing that it's all secular. And you know, it was not true that the majority of people in educated America believe that God did not exist 60 years ago. It is true today. It is very true today. Things have changed very much. And yet God wants His people to recognize that. You know, we're really no longer living in the world of Mayberry and Mount Pilot. And you live in a, you know, your state's famous for a lot of wonderful things, but, you know, near the top of the list is Andy. And I'm talking about a way of life that, and you know the drill. That doesn't exist. And I've had young people tell me, well, you know, Leave It to Beaver and Andy Griffith. Well, that was never reality. Well, I recognize that my mother didn't, you know, she didn't come to the dinner table with pearls on either most of the time, like June Cleaver did. But however, there were some things about what was depicted in some of those sitcoms that were more true than not. And that world is gone. I mean, it's gone. It's gone. You know, when I look at what's happening today in terms of civil rights, I think back to the time when I was a young kid coming into the church. Actually, 1964 was the year that the Civil Rights Act was passed in the United States. And it didn't change things very quickly. And I'm sure some people in this room can attest to that fact. It didn't change it very quickly. But what was put in writing in 1964 was a good thing. It was a good thing. Now, I didn't grow up in the South, but I grew up in Detroit. And it was different, but there was, you know, racial prejudice existed there. Now we've as a country we've grown over the last 50 years, often reflecting back on the Civil Rights Act of 1964. And it wasn't just about race; it was about religion, it was about ethnicity. But what we focus on, because of the nature of the problem we had in this country, and obviously it still exists to a degree. I understand that. And what was that? Was the issue of racial prejudice? And the outlawing of discrimination, regardless of one's racial, ethnic, or religious background. And it began to be defined in the hearts and minds of some people as one of the greatest virtues we've learned. Not that everybody's learned it, not that everyone's practiced it, but it was held as it was understood and internalized by people in high esteem. And even in the church, while we, in the Church of God in the 60s and 70s, and still to today, preach and believe that equality, not just on the issue of jobs and other opportunities, but in terms of one's, you know, birthright, in terms of salvation, that we're all in this together, that we're all brothers and sisters in the faith. You know, we can believe that and espouse that and internalize that. Now, you know, there's far more that could be said about that. But what I see happening is, and some individuals have seen this already. You know, obviously rights and discrimination, even as a church, I don't believe that we living in this society would want to discriminate or feel that it's right for our society to begin discriminating on all bounds, whether or not a person can even walk on the street because of their sexual preference. Because if it's all about sin, we'd have nobody walking on the streets, including us. But we're not in charge of the government of this world. We're not in charge of establishing the laws of this world. And so we have, as a church, we have appreciated and we've been able to operate because of these laws that have protected our civil rights as a church for the last 50 and 60 years. And don't think for a moment God wasn't involved in that. Did everyone understand it? Did Lyndon B. Johnson and others in 1964? No, they didn't all understand that. But what's going to happen, I believe, in the weeks, if not months ahead, as the level of celebrating the rights of homosexuals and same-sex marriage is going to trump. It's going to be looked at as a higher virtue than the effort we've made to wipe out racial discrimination in this country. If you understand what I'm saying, it will be. I believe it already has, in the minds of some. And you know you. So we as a country have lumbered down the road of the issue of, you know, of prejudice and discrimination and trying to thwart that and do away with it. But we know as a church that will not be done away with even on issues of ethnicity and race until human nature has changed. We human beings are who we are. Now, I'm saying that as a race of people, we are selfish. And yet, it's a value, it's a virtue that is very laudable, you know, in terms of the Civil Rights Act of 1964. Because you read, it's not very complicated. I read through it the other day. You read through it and you have to say, well, you know, it makes sense. It's right. And yet what's coming and what's going to be attached to that act, and it's probably going to happen in a matter of months, not years, is going to be the issue of sexual orientation, same-sex marriage. And it won't be a blip on the radar screen for a lot of people. And yet it will end up trumping in terms of a virtue for people to aspire to. You've all seen the bumper stickers that say celebrate diversity with the rainbow colors. Well, I hope I'm not going to burst the bubble of anybody. If you have that on the back of your car right now because you like the colors and you believe in diversity, particularly at Mexican nights where you get a hot sauce and not so hot sauce and real hot sauce, that's diversity. I mean, look, today at the potluck, we had diversity in food. We had good beef ribs, did we not? We had cooked cabbage. We had fried chicken. Mr. Baker is the one who pointed me out to eat the fried chicken. It was a very good fried chicken. We had so much diversity there, I couldn't have it all on my plate. Diversity is a good thing. I mean, God's the one who made us of different ethnic and, more importantly, racial backgrounds. God's the one who did it. It's a good thing. Man's abused those things. So when you see a bumper sticker that's got beautiful colors on it, the whole rainbow, and it says celebrate diversity, sometimes people are ignorant, and I mean they don't understand the origin of it enough to think, that's pretty neat. I like diversity. I'm for that. So there it goes on the bumper. How many of you know what that really means? Please raise your hand if you do. I'm going to give out candies for everyone to raise their hand. Everyone raise your hand. No, I'm not. I don't have enough candies to raise a hand. We know what it means. There are more bumper stickers that say celebrate diversity than there ever were bumper stickers that talked about celebrating the doing away with racial prejudice in this country. You see what I'm saying? People have bought into that more than the one that they should have bought into more 60 years ago. It's amazing. It's amazing. Chapter 33 and verse 14. You know, you can only watch so much dark humor in movies and television programs. You can only view and listen to so much compromised moral values in television programming. You can only experience so much carnage and murder. That's been not even to mention, you know, all of the mass killings that have taken place in this country in the last 14 years. This month marks the 14th anniversary of the Columbine killings. You know, that only happened minutes from our home when we lived in Colorado. And one young man who is now actually in the church, he since that time left the church, went in the military, came back out. He was hiding under a table at Columbine High School while bullets were flying over his head. And I'll never forget the feast after that, talking to him about it. And so many things have happened since then. I mean, it's gone crazy. You know, this isn't a sermon about mass killings. It wouldn't be pleasant to talk about during a sermon. But, you know, you plug so many things into the equation, and all of this has taken its toll on the country that we live in. Isaiah 33, verse 14. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? You know, clearly when Christ returns, the society that will continue to be extant at that period of time is going to be pretty fearful. They're going to realize that what they embraced has not paid off for them or for the world they live in. A couple of months ago, I was made aware of a book that was entitled Sex and God at Yale. Sex and God at Yale. The subtitle is Political Porn, Political Correctness, and a Good Education Gone Bad by Nathan Harden. Now, for those of you who some of you probably think, why would you want to buy a book and read it on sex and God at Yale when it starts with a subtitle of porn? Well, I didn't for that reason. And I will tell you right now, it's not for everybody. But it's actually based on a book that was published 60 years ago. Some of you may recognize it. How many of you know who William F. Buckley is? William F. Buckley became known as a result of a book that he wrote when he graduated from Yale University in 1951, entitled God and Man at Yale. And both of which are very good books, by the way. But this more recent one, shows the difference of what has taken place in the last 60 years at one of the most prestigious universities in this country, Yale University. And it was sobering. I mean, I don't get shocked by too much, like a lot of you, simply because you can't avoid seeing the reality of what the world around us. But this was pretty shocking stuff. I'm not going into describing it, nor am I necessarily suggesting everyone read it. But there are sources out there that will. I mean, it was on the bestseller list, so I mean, this is not something that's been published, you know, in a back, you know, a back garage somewhere and peddled on a corner. But what our academics are embracing. That's one of the reasons why, and obviously some of our young people in the church have chosen where to go to school a little more selectively. And again, you can go to some good schools and still you got to maneuver through it. You know, those of us who are in their 50s and 60s and older, it's much more difficult for a young adult in the church to be able to maneuver through the crap, if I can use that term, that's out there. It's tough. Some of us may not have been able to do it. It's very difficult. And many of them do it, and to their credit. You know, it's things are worse than they appear, brethren. They are far worse than they appear. And, you know, my biggest concern of giving this sermon was, well, boy, he's really bummed on this country. You know, I don't want to have a beer with him after church. He's just going to be... Well, I'm a pretty optimistic person by nature, and I love this country. And I don't think that everybody who's outside of the church is on the precipice of all of this either. But, you know, history being what it is, if the right people, those in power and the majority actually believe this way and begin to embrace it, you know, the others are going to, they're going to be swept along with it for the most part. And God wants us to be aware of that. God wants us to be aware of that. Notice Isaiah 59 and verse 1. We're coming to the end of our message today. Isaiah 59 and verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, and he will not hear you. For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perverseness. Again, this is a general statement about those, that culture that defines, you know, the descendants of modern Israel and the leadership and millions of people. It describes the generation, brethren, that we're a part of, that we're all a part of, that we all live in. And putting it in terms of where you and I live, that generation is here. Regardless of your age, we are it. It's here. And we should recognize it. Verse 4, none calls for justice nor any pleads for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch spiders' eggs and weave spiders' webs. And he that eats of their eggs dies, and that which is crushed breaks into a snake. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works, and their works are all of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. These are a people and a culture and an economy, actually, that rewards violence and death and deception. Verse 7, their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no judgment in their goings. They've made them crooked paths, and whosoever goes therein shall not know peace. And then verse 9. Therefore is judgment far from us, neither does justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity, for brightness, but we walk in darkness. You know, every so many years I've read, either by design or by happenstance, through Isaiah. And recently in doing so, it's almost as if it was a new book. Not because the words were any different, but because the world that I lived in to compare what Isaiah is saying and referring to has changed so dramatically in the last 5 years. Now, as sure as I'm saying this, 5 years from now, if we are still able to meet 5 years from now, we could probably say the same thing. But there's a point after which what we read will be manifest, and there will be no turning back. And I believe we may have already reached that point. We recognize that the real problem is not legislation. It's interesting how, even in our country, because so many people are used to being able to fix what's wrong in the country with legislation, as they did in 1964, with gun legislation now. Look, I'm not, you know, I hunt. I've got my share of guns. Won't tell you how many. That's really not a problem. Would that become an issue? But I don't believe either side's got this one right. You know? But we try to solve everything with legislation because that's the only thing we can do. We do it with amendments to the constitutions of states and of this country. We do it with coming up with developing new law. And now we have our Supreme Court striving aimlessly to define what marriage is. When I was in kindergarten, most of the students I had in my class could have defined it very simply, thank you very much. And it's probably true with all of you. But the highest court in our land can't figure it out. They cannot figure it out. You know, God talks about a time in the book of Jeremiah when, you know, the heart of Israel is going to change. It's not legislation that's going to change this country, or at least not man's legislation. It's the change of the human heart, and that's when he talks in Jeremiah 31, verse 33, that he's going to put a new heart within his people. But that's in the future. That's not going to happen until Christ returns for those who choose it. But we are at a period of time in the year, in the holy day season, if we're celebrating anything, brethren, it's the fact that we can have that new heart. And that new heart that we can have is only based upon our absolute conviction that Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, lived and paid the penalty for our sins, and that we understand that and we've repented, and God's granted us His Holy Spirit as a result of that. And that we live at a time now, and as we go through the holy day season, when God wants us to take on and to live and have the mind of Jesus Christ and eating that unleavened bread. But as we go through the next year, I hope that we can remember the fact that the world we live in is not the world that we came into the church in. You know, even for those of you who may have been baptized 6 or 8 months ago, it's changed in that short a time, let alone those who may have been baptized 40 and 50 years ago. As this Feast of Unleavened Bread 2013 draws to a close, I hope we can consider, in the broadest of its context, of a cultural context, how it relates to our future, the future of this world and the future of this country. And by that, see the need for this feast meaning to be completely fulfilled in this world. It goes far beyond, you know, eating a piece of unleavened bread. We've had some very good unleavened bread the last 7 days, to be sure. Or, and it goes far beyond vacuuming behind the seat of your car. You know, I found my money clip this morning. I wasn't looking for leaven. I rented a car, so the only thing I found in going through the car was $18 that I thought I had lost the other day, but I found it. But you know, we need to do those things. We need to clean our house. We need to clean our homes and whatnot for unleavened bread and take that seriously. But the lessons that God wants us to internalize and to take with us as we keep His holy days go far, far deeper than that. And we understand that because it involves changing the way that mankind thinks, changing the way that we think. Because man, the world that we live in is defined by human beings in a way of thinking that is self-serving and ignores and does not want to be subject to its creator and has actually denied its creator. And we understand, based on our view of God's plan, that mankind, the majority of mankind, is not going to learn the easier way. They're going to learn the hard way. But as was brought out in the message this morning, you know, some of God's greatest servants have learned through going through difficult trials and to not give up. And it's a lesson that we must continue to remind ourselves of. I hope that at the end of these holy days, brethren, we can thank God that we, all of us as God's people, have a chance to represent and to project and to live a way of life and values that are the precursor of a perfect government and family of God in the future. And that by doing so, as His church today, that we will be a functioning part of ultimately removing sin from this entire planet in the world tomorrow.